Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to our study of the book of Hebrews. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. And so while you find your place there in that text, I want to just take a moment and remind us of where we've been in our study. You remember that this entire book is written with the Jew in mind. Now, that doesn't mean that those of us who are non-Jews cannot learn from what is written here or should just simply tune ourselves out, but simply that it is the Jewish audience that the Hebrew writer is primarily addressing. This was a Jewish community that had been given the gospel by the apostles and the prophets who had gone out. Those who had gone out away from Jerusalem, those who were sent and commissioned really by Jesus Christ with the good news of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that evangelistic effort, as a result of them going out into all the world, some of the Jews had believed unto salvation. Sadly, not all. Remember, I had told us early on that there were three kinds of people among this community of people being addressed here in the book of Hebrews. There were true believers who had embraced Jesus Christ by faith. They had really given themselves to Christ and were truly saved. But there was also some in the group who were simple intellectual believers. Those like Jesus addresses or talks about in John chapter 2, where he says they were believing upon him, but he wasn't believing in them. They were intellectual believers. That's simply to say that they were intellectually convinced of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, but they never really made a step of faith in Christ. They believed in the facts about Christ, but they never entrusted themselves to Christ by faith. They were like I was for 19 years of my life, telling people that I knew Jesus Christ because I had professed Him, but never really knowing Jesus Christ by way of my own possession, because I never really embraced Him by faith. And then there was this third group that had heard the gospel, but they weren't convinced at all. They had no response to the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. And so there's these three different kinds of people being addressed as you walk your way through the book of Hebrews. And if you don't understand who is being addressed as you go, you're going to go through the book and you're going to get very confused, and you're going to come away at times with a wrong understanding of what is being said because certain passages are pointed at the different groups. Sometimes the writer is addressing the true believers who come out of their, telling them and exhorting them to come out of your old system of religion, which was Judaism. Because of their faith in Christ, they had been thrown out of the synagogue. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they are being disowned by their own families. Because of their true faith in Jesus Christ, the unsaved Jewish community is persecuting them in real ways. Because of all of that, they're being tempted to go back and to hold on to and to embrace once again this old ritualistic practice that they had come out of. Do the old religion on top of Christ. Similar to what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatian believers concerning their own temptation before them, right? One had crept into the church in Galatia and was introducing destructive heresies, and they're being told that genuine salvation could be only gained if you were had Christ plus a whole lot of other things on top of that. A lot of other ritualistic activity in order to gain righteousness. So Paul says to them in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery that he's referring to there was the Old Testament law. It was the old covenant. In the new covenant is Christ. And there was freedom to enjoy all that was Christ. But some of the Hebrew believers in the book of Hebrews are missing out because they're still trapped in their legalistic system of righteousness. They're being tempted to go back to those kinds of things. They believed in Christ, but they weren't enjoying Christ in full because they're still doing things to gain righteousness on their own. And so the writer of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in fact, I think that's probably why we don't know who wrote this, because God just wants to emphasize to us that this is His heart on all of this. Not that the other books He's not emphasizing that, but we don't know the authors. Oftentimes we know the author and we start to talk about the author as if there's some kind of deified entity. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is behind all of it. And so I think the Holy Spirit here in the writer of Hebrews sets out to build up these Jewish believers' faith and to show them that they can once and for all get rid of all of those forms of ritualistic religion. Get rid of it. Lay it aside. Have nothing to do with it. Completely look to Christ, who is absolutely sufficient in everything. And the second group of Jews, however, were non-Christians. They're the intellectual believers only. They're being warned by the writer of Hebrews that since they've heard the gospel, since they know the truth about Christ, then they better fully embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Rather than fall away, rather than drift into destruction and never be renewed to a new life. You see, to know the truth and to willfully reject it puts you in grave danger. You say, well, why? Because if you throw away the only thing that can save you, there is nothing else that can ever save you. You understand that? If you reject Jesus Christ, there's nothing else that God could ever do to save you. You've rejected the only thing that will save. So in Hebrews, you have the true believers who are being tempted back to attach works to their faith. And you have these intellectual believers that are being warned to truly believe. Don't stop short. And then you have this third group who are Jewish unbelievers. They don't believe in the gospel at all. For them, the writer of Hebrews continues to present the gospel to them and to call them to repentance. These are the three types of people that are being addressed in this book. And the theme is being presented to all of them is the same theme. Christ is absolutely supreme. Christ is absolutely sufficient for everything. That's the theme. It's the same for all of them. To the true believer who is being tempted back to do works, righteousness on top of Christ, the answer is the same. Leave it alone. Consider the sufficient Christ. Consider Christ. To the intellectual believer, the answer is Christ is absolutely sufficient. So truly put your faith in Him and in Him alone. To those who are unconvinced about Christ, the answer of the Hebrew writer is Christ is superior to everything. All you need is Christ. We don't need anything in addition to Christ, folks. Everything that is written here is written so that you and I will consider Christ. Consider Christ. In fact, chapter 1, consider Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's better than the prophets. We saw that in the first part of chapter 1. God spoke long ago through the prophets and in many ways, but this final time He has spoken to us in His Son. He's better than all of that. And then again, at the end of chapter 1 and through chapter 2, consider Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's better than the angels. Now in chapter 3, consider Jesus. Why? Because He's better than Moses. He's better than Moses. This is the very theme right before our very eyes in chapter 3, because it says those very words in verse 1. Look at it. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That is the theme of the entire book of Hebrews in two words. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. That is what it's all about. Everybody, everywhere, throughout all of time and all of history are exhorted to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus in comparison to your bank account. Consider Jesus Christ in comparison to your job. Consider Jesus Christ in comparison to your reputation. In comparison to your family. In comparison to your friends. In comparison to your religious activity, charitable giving, any activity that you do, consider Jesus Christ. For the Jews in chapter 3, consider Jesus Christ in comparison to Moses. You say, why was it so important for the writer of Hebrews to show Jesus as being better than Moses? Because the Jews held Moses in very high esteem. We have a tendency, even in our day, to hold people on a pedestal. Moses was on the highest pedestal. When they talked about Moses, it was like talking about an earthly god. The Jews held many of their leaders in high esteem, but no one was held higher than Moses in the mind of the Jew. Why? Because Moses was unique. Moses, more than any of the other leaders, was unique in Israel. He was even more esteemed than the father of Israel, Abraham. He was even more esteemed than the king of Israel, David. Because Moses, listen, was a man who spoke with God face to face. Abraham heard from God. David heard from God, but Moses spoke face to face with God. Remember back in Exodus chapter 33 and 34? The Bible tells us that he was face to face with God, so much so on Mount Sinai that when he came down, the very glory of God reflected from his face. In fact, he had to veil his face so that people wouldn't see it fading away. He had a heavenly sunburn kind of idea. His face was glowing from being with God. Moses was a man who had the afterglow of the glory of God transferred to him. He was one who led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of their captivity that they so loathed. And even more than that, he was the one through whom God gave the law to Israel. And so in the mind of every Jew, Moses and the law were synonymous. In fact, when you talk about the first five books of the Bible that the Jew knows as the Torah, the law, they also know them as the books of Moses. They are the law of Moses. And so for the Jew, keeping the law was priority in all of life. Paul said it himself, listen, if anybody can boast about doing the works of the law, I can boast above everybody. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I did it all. And so going through the religious rituals, going through all of that was paramount for their living. It was required for righteousness. Paul says, as righteousness according to the law, I was blameless. And it was Moses who brought all of that from God to the people. So in the mind of the Jew, Moses was above any other person. So the writer of Hebrews is systematically destroying all of the strongholds, all of the things that they stand on, all of the things that they use as argumentation for their own gratifying righteousness. He's laying siege to all of that, and we'll see it as we walk through the whole book of Hebrews. He's destroying all of those things that they hold on to, and by implication, all of those things that you and I even today hold on to. Destroying it all. And he says to them, you think Moses is great? You think Moses is on a pedestal? You think he should be esteemed? Consider Jesus. He's so much greater than Moses. And so in three particular ways, he lays that out. Three specific ways here in just the first six verses, the writer of Hebrews lays out how Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Consider Jesus, first of all, because he's greater in what he is. Verse 1. We'll see that in a moment. So consider Jesus because of what he is. Consider Jesus, who is greater than Moses, because of what he does. Verses 2 through 4. And then finally, consider Jesus in comparison to Moses, that he's greater than Moses because of who he is. Verses 5-6. And so this morning, the writer of Hebrews wants us each to consider Jesus. And so he says in verse 1, look with me, therefore. Stop for a moment. This is how we do Bible study, isn't it? We read and we stop and we begin to meditate. Therefore. Therefore, we know what that means. We know what that means in our own English language. It focuses us backwards. It means that everything that is said in verses 1 through 6 is built upon what has already been said in the first two chapters. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, it is on the basis of what I have already said about Jesus that you should consider Jesus. Now, what did he say about him? Well, he became human. This is God in the flesh, number one. That he is the trailblazer of our salvation, we learned that already. That he is so intimately united with us that he calls us brothers. That he has fully destroyed the power of Satan. And in doing so, death no longer has a stranglehold on us. We know Christ. He has delivered us from the bondage of sin. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, on the basis of those things, consider Jesus. You've seen and you've heard what kind of priest he is, so consider him. Nothing in him is deficient. Nothing in him is missing. He is absolutely sufficient for everything. You don't need all of those religious activities, all of that religious stuff in order to try to gain righteousness. You have a high priest. You have a mediator who is sent from God. He's all you need. So consider Jesus. Makes sense, doesn't it? We go around telling others that they need Jesus. And in different ways, through the gospel, we're saying to them, consider Jesus, right? That's what we're saying. But will you notice one thing with me here? In verse 1, he's speaking to true believers. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The writer of Hebrews here is writing to those Jews who truly know Jesus Christ. Don't you find it interesting that this would have to be said to Christians? Consider Jesus? It may seem strange at first to most of us because most of us didn't come out of Judaism. In fact, most of us don't even understand Judaism at all if we're truly honest about it. But I think we can relate to it because many of us have come out of similar systems, similar religious systems or other religions, and all of us at times find ourselves tempted, even in a Christian life, even when we haven't come out of one of those systems, and by God's grace He saves us anyway. We're all tempted that our efforts to righteousness actually do something for us before God. You ever believe that? You ever thought, man, I'm going to do this because God's going to be really happy with me. And what we do is it's not about honoring God's glory. It's simply about trying to find some other stack of love that we think we're deficient in with Christ. And oftentimes we convince ourselves that God actually desires more from us in light of our righteousness. He wants more from us in order to save us than the faith that produces obedience in us to the things He commands. That He actually wants me to do things that will contribute to His saving me. It's an easy reality for us to kind of embrace. We accept God's grace and salvation. That seems kind of easy. Okay, yeah, I believe God in Christ saves me, that the grace of God saves me. We believe that we're complete in Christ, at least in an intellectual way, and yet in practice, in practical living, we hold on to a legalism that tries to earn righteousness and add to Christ. We're schizophrenic in our Christianity. We try to flip-flop justification and sanctification. You see, in Christ we're justified before God. In other words, God doesn't see us as guilty anymore. And so then we're on a process of becoming like Christ in obedience by faith as we submit ourselves through the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. And what we do is we take all of that activity that we're doing that's produced by God in us through the Holy Spirit and we flip it on its head and we stack up these piles of good works and we say, see God, now you can justify me. We flip-flop justification with sanctification. Judaism was just like that. It was an earthly system of religion that never could save. It was a system of works that only pointed to the fulfillment of all righteousness. It pointed to Christ. Judaism was never meant to save. It was meant to show the Jews that salvation could only come from the Messiah, Jesus Christ. James says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified, right? That's what the Bible says. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. I don't care how well you do it. I don't care how well you try to do it. I don't care how perfect you think you're doing it. No way in doing it will you ever be justified. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and wanted to know how he could justify himself. And Jesus asked him, what's the law say? Listen, if you want to do it according to law, then you better be perfect 100%. And you'll never be able to do that because your own sin, just in coming and asking the question, proves you can't do it. Because arrogance is sin. So Judaism was never meant to do that. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, why would anybody want to hold on to the earthly ritual? Why would anyone want to hold on to the works of righteousness that are only pointing to Jesus Christ, that are earthly, all those earthly things, when you have Christ who is the heavenly reality? Why would you want to hold on to all that stuff? It's worthless. Listen, there's no place in Christianity for legalistic ritual. None. Why? Because we have the reality of righteousness in Christ. The things that we do here in our worship service do nothing for you on a righteousness level with God. Coming to here on a Sunday morning does zero to give you any kind of righteousness before God. reading your Bible, saying prayers, going through the daily activities, doing your daily devotions, whatever you want to do is your spiritual activity that we're commanded to do in Scripture. None of those things make us righteous. In fact, if we're doing them in order to try to gain righteousness, we are legalistic just like the Jews. There's no place for legalistic ritual in Christianity because we have Christ. That's the whole point. Religious ritual is pointless because in Christ we are heavenly. In Christ we are alive. And the religious ritual is only earthly. It is dead. It's a shadow of the real thing. So look to Christ, the writer of Hebrews is saying. No one needs to hear this more than those who are saved and being tempted to go back to works religion. Right? Nobody needs to hear this more than Christians who are struggling in their faith and trying to attach kinds of things to their life in order to be righteous. No wonder he's writing it to them. It says, here you go, Christian, as you walk through life, right? When things get hard, when the problems of life start to come, when the difficult struggles come, when you get thrown out of the synagogue, when your family starts to ostracize you, when your friends want to have nothing to do with you, when your job gets on tenuous ground because you've elevated your living for Christ in your workplace, when the world stands against you, when it looks like everything's going wrong and you're tempted to change direction and give up, here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Consider Jesus. Look intently at Christ. You see, I'm convinced that the reason so many Christians struggle so often in this life, the reason that you and I oftentimes have so much struggle in our Christianity and don't find the real joy in Christ and don't live in abundance to that, the reason that so many of us are weak, full of anxiety, is because we stop considering Jesus. Here's how I've said it for the last several weeks. We devalue Christ. He gets devalued in our view, and we pursue other things to satisfy the desires in our life, the troubles in our life, a way of escaping whatever it is that comes. What we do is we add to Christ rather than simply embrace Christ by faith. So the writer of Hebrews says, listen, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, you Christian people, consider Jesus. Fix your attention on Christ first and foremost, number one, because of what He is. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is both the apostle and high priest. Moses wasn't those things. I guess in the truest sense of the word apostle, Moses was that. Apostle simply means a messenger. He was a messenger of God. But Aaron was the priest. And so Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus was both. Moses was only one. Jesus and Moses were both ambassadors of God. That's what an apostle is. But Jesus is the supreme ambassador from God. That's what happens when we send an ambassador to another country. I don't know if you realize this or not, but when we send them as a country to another country, they have all of the authority and all of the power of the country that sent them. They're like the president of our country on location wherever they are without being the actual president. So when they speak, they are speaking with the voice of the one who sent them. They are speaking with all of the authority, all of the power of the the one who sent them. So when an ambassador to a country, when our secretary of state or whoever it is in our government who goes on behalf as an envoy of the country, when they speak, it's as authoritative as if the president was there himself. So when Jesus came to earth, he came with all the authority and all the power of God. That's what Matthew 28 says, right? When Jesus left and was giving the commands to the disciples to go and to share the gospel, he said what? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have it all. He came with all of God's love. He came with all of God's mercy. He came with all of God's justice. He came with all of God's grace. And he spoke only what the Father wanted him to speak. He didn't adjust it. He didn't change it. He didn't retranslate it so that it would sit a little easier on the ears of the people. He simply spoke what God said. He was the perfect apostle, the perfect ambassador of God, the Father, and the high priest. It's a very interesting term, by the way, high priest. I didn't mention it last week when we were talking about this in verses 17 and 18 where it says he became a merciful and faithful high priest. I didn't mention it here, but it's very interesting, especially for those of you who have been saved out of Catholicism. So you'll recognize it right off when you hear the term. The Latin term for high priest is pontifex or pontiff. And it means a bridge builder. A bridge builder. In other words, Jesus Christ is the bridge builder between us and God. That's what the Catholic Church believes. The pontiff is the bridge builder between man and God. In other words, he's the one who connects us to God. Jesus Christ is the true. He's the one who does connect us to God because he's the one who speaks for God and he takes us to God. He didn't just build a bridge. He is the bridge. He is the apostle and high priest, verse 1, of our confession, of our rejoicing. He's the one we confess. He's the one we proclaim. He's the one we share. He's the one we talk about. He's the one can save. No man or anything else could accomplish that. So consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. It makes no sense to confess Jesus and then look to other things for help, is it? Makes no sense. How many of us who have confessed Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and then we still go around and we're looking to other things for answers to the problems and struggles of life? I mean, survey your life. Think about your life. Say, yeah, I confess Jesus, but I look to all kinds of things for answers. We confess Him as Lord, and then we run off to pop psychology for the answers to parenting, to marriage, to finances, to family issues. The writer of Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. You don't need all those other things. According to 2 Peter, you have everything for life, everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. Let all that stuff go. Let it go. Consider Jesus. Because of who he is. Number two, consider Jesus Christ to the Jew in perspective, in comparison to Moses. Consider Jesus Christ because of what he does. Verses 2 to 4, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Listen, the writer of Hebrews is making a very simple comparison for the Jew. Both Jesus and Moses were faithful. point stipulated, verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also. That would be the thing in the Jewish mind. Wait a minute, you're trying to imply that Moses wasn't faithful. No, I'm not. Moses was faithful, but Jesus was faithful also. I'll stipulate that point. They were both faithful to God. Jesus was faithful in all he did. So was Moses. In fact, John 6:38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, listen, I didn't exercise my own independence here on this earth. I did only what the Father sent me to do. In fact, this is one of the things that qualifies Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because he was perfectly faithful to him who sent him. Moses was faithful, but Moses failed along the way, remember? Even Moses didn't get to go into the promised land because he wasn't faithful to what God had told him to do. God said he would give the nation of Israel water from the rock, but speak to the rock. And Moses was impatient in the process and didn't want the grumbling of the people, so he struck the rock. God was faithful to do what he promised. He still let water come, but Moses was chastised for that and never got to go into the promised land. Jesus Christ never did anything like that. Jesus Christ never took things upon his own will. Jesus Christ always did the will of the Father. He was perfectly faithful to him who sent him. And yet, even in all that disobedience from Moses, those things he's still described here as faithful. And so Moses was faithful in his house, but his house was only an earthly house. It was faithfulness on the earth. It was the house of Israel. It was the nation of Israel. It was God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the one whom God will fulfill the promises of the covenants to yet to come. That was the house that he was faithful to, as the writer of Hebrews is suggesting here in verse 2. But Jesus has more glory than Moses, he says, because Jesus was faithful to his house. Verse 2. You say, okay, well, what house is that? Who is Christ faithful? What household is Christ faithful to? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, it says, we are his household. We are his household. The church. It says this, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the very house of God. When we talk about church, we don't talk about the building. We talk about us. We are the church. The people. God's body. Not the building. We could do this out in the parking lot and still be the church. This place could burn down tonight and we'd still be the church. We could rebuild a new place and we are still the church, not the place we build. You understand that? So Moses was faithful to an earthly house, that is the nation of Israel, and what God had called him to be faithful to, but Jesus is faithful to a heavenly house. And verse 4 tells us that the builder of the house has much greater honor than the one who serves in the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So what the writer of Hebrews here is saying is that while Moses was faithful to care for God's house, Israel, on earth, Jesus, too, was faithful to care for God's house in the heavenlies, and even more so, he is the builder of the house. Who built all things? God did. We learned that back in chapter 1. God built all things. Who is Jesus? God. So Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus is the builder of the house. Moses served the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. Consider Jesus. Moses is just part of the house, but Jesus made the house. So look to Jesus. That's what he's saying. So number one, consider Jesus because of what he is. He is the messenger and bridge to God. And consider Jesus because of what he did. He built the house. Consider Jesus. And third, because of who he is. Verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, Moses was faithful to the house, and yet what he was doing was a mere shadow of what was to come. That's the point. But Christ, verse 6, he was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. There's emphasis to the second point yet again. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the son of the house. And there's a great difference between a servant and a son, isn't there? Servants come and go, but the son is for life. In fact, just listen for a moment to John chapter 8. Jesus says this about himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. That word slave is the word for servant. You're a slave. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. That's a huge difference. The servant comes and goes. The son remains forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, if the servant lets you go, you might feel like you have some freedom, but there is no freedom. Because as soon as the owner of the house, the builder of the house, or the family of that house knows that you're gone, they're going to come get you and bring you back, and you'll be a slave again. But if the family, if the son sets you free, you're really free. You see, that would have been very comforting. Go back to Hebrews 3. That's very comforting words to the tempted believer. The one who knows Jesus Christ by faith, who's feeling the pressure of what it means to be a Christian in a world that hates Christ, and is tempted to say, you know what, maybe if I dabble with that a little bit to ease the pressure, everything will be okay. The writer of Hebrews saying, listen, consider Christ. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. It should be comforting to your very tempted soul that you can hold to Christ alone and let go of all of that other stuff. All that other stuff is a shadow of Christ. But it's not Christ. Hold to Christ. That's what he's saying to these believers. Listen, you don't have to go back to your old Judaism. You don't have to try to pick up pieces from your old Judaism. You don't have to do any of that ritualistic religion, because in Christ you have everything. All of that stuff needs to go. Let it go. Christ is the Son. He's not Moses the servant. He's the Son. So the writer of Hebrews says, in verse 6, look at it, what it says. If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Seems strange, doesn't it? Almost sounds like we have something to do with our own salvation. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, verse 5, for a testimony of things which were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. Sounds like we keep ourselves saved, according to this verse. But we need to understand something here, that this doesn't mean that we save ourselves. In fact, it cannot mean that because clearly in other places in Scripture it speaks against that. It isn't saying that we can just hang on long enough and then we will be saved. It isn't saying that. It isn't saying, listen, develop in yourself this stick-to-itiveness, this human willpower and drive to hold on, and if you just hold on long enough, then in the end you'll be saved. It's not saying that either. We know that can't be true because it's clear in Scripture that we can't save ourselves. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him, John chapter 6 says. So what is he saying? What's he saying here to these Hebrew believers? Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, that the proof of your salvation, the validity of your profession to have faith in Jesus Christ, will be your continuance with Christ to the end. You get that? One of the proofs of genuine salvation is the reality of never turning your back on Christ. Of continuance with Christ to the end. In other words, true believers always remain true believers and never drift away from Christ. True saints persevere. That's the point. That's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you're holy brother and partakers of the heavenly calling. You have a profession of Christ. Then consider Jesus, and you're truly that if you persevere. These saints are being tempted to add to Christ. They're being tempted to leave Christ for the old system. The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, if you're truly saved, you'll continue in Christ. You won't do that. You see, if we're going to claim Christ, if we're going to have a profession for Christ and we leave Christ, then we've just proven that it's just that, a profession, not a possession. You say, well, how do you know that's true? How do you know that's true? Well, there's always a reason why we read the Scripture we read in the morning. Go to John chapter 15. We read it this morning. There was a reason we read it, and I want to return to it now. And then a little passage in John chapter 10, and then we'll close. How do you know that's true? How do you know that continuance is the reality? How do you know that remaining is the issue? Because of what Jesus said here. Start in verse 4. Abide in me. That word is remain. Same thing. Same word in the Greek language. Meno, remain. Abide in me and I in you. For as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, the implication is that he has professed to be a branch, he professes to know Christ. Jesus saying, anyone who does not abide in me, even though he says he is thrown away as a branch, dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Why? For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Listen, part of the reason why God answers prayer is because answered prayer encourages your faith, and that shows other people your genuine Christian faith, which is a testimony and a glory to God. You say, well, how do we get there? Go to John chapter 10. John 10, verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock and one shepherd. There's the promise that Jesus Christ is going to save those whom He's called, and He's going to go and He's going to get them, and they'll hear His voice, and they will follow. For this reason, verse 17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one's taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, verse 25, Jesus said, I told you, talking about the Pharisees, I told you, Pharisees, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me. But you don't believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. You don't believe because you're not one of mine. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. See that in verse 27? I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You have double security in Jesus Christ. Christ is protecting us. God the Father is protecting us in Christ. There's no way you can go outside of Christ. You will remain if you're truly saved. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, we are true believers if we hold fast our confidence and boast firm to the end. Listen, true Christians persevere. That's his point. Why? Because God is making sure of it. Left to ourselves, we surely wouldn't. But we persevere because God is preserving God. You see, if somebody attaches themselves to Christ but they don't remain, Jesus says they never were real. They never were real. They never did have the Son of God. It's simply a profession. It's not a possession. And so when someone departs the faith and they proclaim Jesus Christ and yet they depart that, you can be rest assured they never knew Christ to begin with. We are part of His own house if we are true believers, and that is evidenced by our continuance in the faith. So what's the writer of Hebrews saying then? What's he saying to us? I mean, what are the implications? Well, first of all, he's saying, is your faith real? Is your faith real? I mean, maybe you just look the part. Maybe you've been playing the Christian game. Maybe you've attached yourself to Christianity. You're on this thing called the Christian bandwagon, whatever that is. And you've attached yourself to Christ like some of the intellectual believers in the book of Hebrews, but it's not real. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Truly believe. And then he says, if you're saved, stop looking to all the other stuff. Get yourself out of the stream of human philosophy and wisdom. Don't look to any of those kinds of things. Christ is all you need, so consider Jesus. That's what he's saying. Consider Jesus. I pray that we do that. I pray that that's our heart. If you don't know Christ today, if you turn your back on the gospel, maybe you've heard the gospel, you don't know Christ, you say, nah, whatever, you're all wet. Listen, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. He's all you need. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we are so grateful. Two small words, really. That's it. Two words so profound, so penetrating, so crushing to all the things and systems of our day. Oh, Lord, help us to consider Jesus. I pray that each one here would truly know you, that it wouldn't just be words. We wouldn't attach ourselves to a building, a place, a religious name, whatever it is, but that we would really know Christ by faith. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for drawing some here out of the cult of Catholicism, out of the systems of religion that are so damning and causing others to be caught in this religion of works. Lord, you're a gracious God, merciful in every way, so patient with us. Help us to practice what we know today. Help us to live by the faith we proclaim, to remain with you, because you remain with us. And let us bear fruit. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.